So, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul continues the discussion that begins in chapter 1, in which he is relating the trips he's made to Jerusalem and his contact with the apostles. And in doing this, he is striking a balance between, on the one hand, showing respect to the apostles who were apostles before him, but also at the same time making sure that Galatians understand his independence as an apostle, and especially significantly the legitimacy of the gospel message that he has preached, that it came directly from Jesus Christ and not from anyone else. So that's what these first two chapters are all about. Now, so far, what Paul has said up through Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, or verse 10, has been, very respectful. We've talked about how he is striking this balance of distance, but at the same time, respect. But that changes a little bit here, starting at verse 11, because of an event that took place. And it is an event that kind of crystallizes some of the things that Paul has been talking about in the course of this letter. So let's take a look here at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And you tell me what happens here, that what event takes place that Paul brings up here. Bueller, anybody at all? Anybody at all? What takes place here?
Paul calls Peter out on being a hypocrite.
That is exactly right. And what did Peter do that gets the ire of Paul?
No, I'm not going to eat with those Gentiles.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. So now let's just get our bearings on a couple of things here. First of all, Antioch is the city that is basically the home base of Paul's preaching trips. We read about that church in Acts chapter 11. In fact, why don't we go ahead and go there, because there's going to be a point I want to make later, and we can just go ahead and get it now. But just so that you remember, in Acts chapter 11, it says in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. So like if you were in Jerusalem and you just went straight north, you would go along, eventually up along the coast, and you go into Phoenicia, and then across to a little island called Cyprus. But then also, straight up north from Phoenicia, you would go to a city called Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So remember, these Jewish Christians, they leave Jerusalem, they're preaching only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke, and my Bible calls them, to the Hellenists. Is that what your Bibles say? And that either refers to Greeks, which is the Bible way of saying non-Jews, or it refers to Jews who were from more of a Hellenistic or Greek background culturally, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And so when the gospel then starts to spread, at least we can say this, to non-traditional Jews, notice in verse 25, in verse 22, who does Jerusalem send to help build up the Christians there in Antioch? That's exactly right. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And then to remind you, in verse 25, who does Barnabas go look for? Yeah, he goes up to Tarsus, a little bit to the northwest, and finds Saul and brings him down, and then they work there with the church. So this church at Antioch then is significant because it is the first church we read about that is comprised of a mixed group of people. And it's the home base of operations through the rest of the book of Acts for Paul and his missionary journeys. Okay? So then, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Cephas comes to Antioch. Peter makes a trip north and comes to Antioch. We don't know exactly when this happened because the book of Acts does not mention this trip. All that the book of Acts tells us is that in Acts chapter 12, Peter was arrested. Herod intended to have him executed. The Lord delivered him from prison. Peter said goodbye to the Christians in Jerusalem, and then it just basically says he went somewhere else. But we can probably gather then that a part of his travels would have included a trip up away from Jerusalem, up north, to an established group of Christians up in Antioch. So Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So Paul's language here is very blunt and direct. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is an interesting thing, right? That the apostles, on the one hand, are Jesus' handpicked representatives, and they are inspired by God. But at the same time, they could also make mistakes. When they preached and when they wrote scripture, Jesus promised them he would send them the Holy Spirit and he would guide them into all the truth. But at the same time, they could do things. They could take actions. Just like during Jesus' earthly ministry, sometimes they made really poor choices, even right under the shadow of his very tutelage. And so you see that here in the case of Peter. Now, given what we know about Peter in the gospel, does it necessarily surprise or shock us that he would make a sudden reversal of something he's previously done? I mean, he's done that before. We've seen that before, so it doesn't necessarily shock us, except you can kind of get that during the training phase when Jesus is helping to nourish and mentor the disciples. But given what Peter did in Acts 10, it really is hard to understand, right? Because what Paul says he did is, in verse 12, before certain men came from James, he was doing what? He was eating with the Gentiles. Eating with the Gentiles. And I would remind you, if you go back to Acts 11, when the Jews back in Jerusalem find out about what happened at the household of Cornelius, the specific complaint that they raise against Peter is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 3. Look at what their specific complaint is. What do they say? Yeah, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So that's actually what they complain about. They don't have a problem with Peter going to preach to Gentiles or apparently even necessarily baptizing them. It's the fact that he ate with these men and they were uncircumcised. So we've talked a little bit, particularly when we were kind of doing our overview and you were reading through Galatians and then I was asking you, you know, some questions. We kind of talked about some of these issues a little bit. But let's just review real quickly here. Why would some Jews in the first century have refused to eat with Gentiles? There's several reasons. What would some of those reasons be? Yeah, so number one, the law of Moses in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 gives very strict rules about what you can eat. Certain things are considered unclean. And the very purpose of that law was to distinguish Jews from Gentiles. So it's been ingrained in your culture for centuries. We don't eat certain things. That's the food those people eat. We don't eat that food. And so some Jews would just opt to not eat with Gentiles at all, because that way you don't have to worry about whether or not the food is kosher, because you know where the food came from. So what's another reason? Yeah, Jim?
Sometimes they were, to the Jews, unclean. They may have come into contact with anything from shoe leather to an article that would be unclean to a dead person and not taking the proper...
Right. Yeah, that. So Jim raises a second key point. To some Jews, Gentiles, period, were unclean because of all the various things they might practice that according to Jewish law would make you unclean. They don't have any idea about any of these things. So we just think that they're unclean. In fact, they might. Some of them may have just looked at them as unclean because they're sinners. In fact, later here in this chapter, Paul will kind of talk in this language in verse 15 when he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, and notice what he says, Gentile sinners. So for some Jews, it may have simply been an issue of, those are unclean people, period. We don't have anything to do with them. Not every Jew would have felt that way, but some certainly did. So you've got the kosher laws of clean and unclean foods. You've got the just the general fact of we don't want to associate with these people. What's another issue? And you see it in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 10 that would come into play here. Where did people typically buy their meat in the first century? Yeah, they get it from markets, and they would get it from markets after it had been used for what? That's exactly right. It had been used in pagan temples. So now you've got another component here of we don't know where this meat came from, and so if it was from an idolatrous temple, we don't want anything to do with that. You remember when Daniel is taken captive and goes to Babylon, that at least initially, he chooses to eat only what? Vegetables and water. Now, it said he got fat on it. So, I don't know, you know, the Lord was prospering him and making him healthy in that situation. But he may have opted for that in part because that was the only safe way to avoid any of the stuff that could potentially be unclean. Yeah, Tom?
In verse 15.
Yeah. No, but he is, and he's not insinuating, he's directly, explicitly stating Gentiles are, simply by being Gentiles. But there's a reason for that. It's because in this way of using the term Gentile, it's basically synonymous with pagan, idolater. It's that, it would be that kind of thing. It's the way Paul talks about the Gentiles in Romans 1, for example. It's would Paul have acknowledged that there were Gentiles by birth, who were righteous before God, like Ruth, you know, some of those people, of course. But Gentiles, in the way the Bible is using this language here, would be code for idolater, would be the idea. Peter says the same thing over in 1 Peter 4 when he talks about don't live like the Gentiles live. And what he means there is don't be a pagan, would be the idea. So yeah, really, really good question. Another issue that's involved here is the law of Moses had restrictions even on how the meat was to be prepared. Even if it's a clean animal, it could still become unclean if it was not ritually slaughtered. In other words, if you were out on the road and you found roadkill, you couldn't take it home and eat it because you had no idea how it died. So that's another element here. So you see, there's a complex web of reasons why in the minds of certain Jews in the first century, you would just never bother to go eat at a Gentile's house. And I think I've shared with you all before the story of my friend Omer, who was raised as a Muslim, who became a Christian, and as a Muslim followed a food code very similar to the Jewish food code. And, of course, he was disowned by his parents when he became a Christian. They finally broke silence with him after about 3 years when they found out that he had developed a skin condition called vitiligo. It's where it looks like your skin almost kind of gets bleached. And one of the first things his mother said to him is, well, there's no telling what kind of diseases you're getting from the white people food you're eating, because he was raised Pakistani. Well, that was like the first time I got it. Like, I could see how a person could combine religion, culture, ethnicity, all in one big package and make a blanket statement like that. Well, that's exactly what's going on back here in the first century. And so for a lot of Jews, this is huge issue. The other thing that we need to add into the mix here is eating a meal with someone in our culture, I don't think is as big a deal as it was in the first century. You know, we'll go and eat almost with anybody. We'll go to restaurants like that serve family style and sit at big tables with total strangers, and we have no problem with that. But in the culture of the first century, sharing a meal with someone was far more significant than that. It's so significant that when Paul talks about not associating with an unfaithful Christian, he specifically says, don't eat with that person. It was so important that Jesus gets repeatedly attacked precisely because he eats with people that were considered the wrong sorts of people to eat with. The reason he tells the parable of the prodigal son is because, Luke 15 says, he was eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and the Pharisees didn't like it that he was doing that. So on top of all of these other aspects of cleanness and uncleanness, idolatry, how the food was prepared, there's also a deeper fundamental issue of, in the minds of people in the first century, and particularly among the Jews, when you share a meal with someone, that is your way of saying you share with them spiritually. You are in fellowship with them. And so for Peter to eat with uncircumcised men is to say to them, we are brothers. And we are together in Jesus Christ. That was the message that it sent. And to the minds of those Jews who call themselves Christians, but believe that in order to truly be a part of the covenant people of God, you must be circumcised, this is an outrage. And so what Paul says here in verse 12 is, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Remember that Peter did this. Why did he start eating with Gentiles? What triggered that in his mind? Remember the visions in Acts 10 where the Lord shows him the vision of the animals and rise, Peter, kill and eat. Lord, I'll never eat anything unclean. What God has cleansed, don't consider unclean. Remember that vision? And it was threefold, right? That happened three times. And then Peter, the light started to come on. So after that experience at the house of Cornelius, he had been eating with Gentiles. When he came to Antioch, to a congregation that was mixed, he apparently continued this practice. He's no longer living like an old school, traditional, hardline Jew. He's living like a Gentile who'll eat with uncircumcised people until what happened? Yes. What's the specific language Paul uses here? He calls them certain men. That's right. And Paul almost never names his opponents. Every now and then he will. But most of the time, when he talks about opponents, he'll talk about some people, certain people. It's, you know, a way of kind of, you know, not giving them respect of naming them. So he says, certain men came from James. Now, this would be James who? That's exactly right. James, the Lord's brother, who is mentioned back in chapter 1. Speaking of James,
James in Acts 15, I believe, I hope I've got this right.
Yeah?
When he was speaking to the Jews, he called Peter Simeon.
Right. Great question. Jim's question is, all right, sometimes like in Galatians, Paul calls him Cephas, and I think even Miss Martha brought this question up. Why does Paul go back and forth? And I'm not sure. But remember that Cephas would be the Jewish form of his nickname that Jesus gave him. And it is interesting, in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference, James refers to him as Simeon, which is the Jewish form of his actual name that his father gave him. Simon or Simeon is even the more Jewish form of that. Are you actually in Acts 15 right now? Jim, do you have it open?
I'm just doing it from memory.
Okay. Turn over there real quickly because there's an important verse I want you all to see that relates back to this statement, certain men came from James. Because the big question then would be, what does Paul mean by that? When he says certain men came from James, does Paul mean that James, the Lord's brother, personally sent these men to go up to Antioch and reprimand Peter for eating with these Gentiles. That is possible, right? That would be a possible option. But Acts chapter 15, I think, helps to clarify this. After this conference happens, and the apostles have a letter written, notice what verse 24 says. And so what's the answer to the question of, did James send these men? What did the apostles say? We did not tell them to do this. We did not tell them to do this. So what that would indicate to me is that most likely back over here in Galatians chapter 2, we have a similar situation. That there were people who came from Jerusalem who are coming from where James is. So remember, Peter's not there in Jerusalem anymore. James, the Lord's brother, is. So you can see then how some of the Jewish Christians there may get it in their mind, well, you know, we're going to go up here on behalf of James and straighten this situation out. And the way that Paul puts this here, he's very careful not to say James sent these men to come and reprimand Peter. He says certain men came from James. And I think it's a similar situation to Acts 15:24 in that they came from James, but they were not sent by him. They may have claimed that they were, or claimed that they were acting in his name, or acting by his authority or approval, but Paul seems to distance James from what they actually do here. And I don't know if y'all have ever been in that situation where someone did something because they thought it's what you wanted, but in fact you were horrified to find out that they did it, maybe. And it seems to me that that's more of the situation here. So these men come from James, and when they come, it says, when they came, Peter did what? He drew back, separated himself, and why does Paul say he did this? For the reason of fear. And again, and I'm not trying to besmirch Peter, because he had far more faith and courage than I ever will, but it isn't a surprise, right, to think of Peter drawing back because of fear of what others may think or do to him. Because that's what happens in the Gospels when Jesus is arrested. And it's kind of like you see that same situation unfold here. So he fears the circumcision party, is what Paul calls it here. That, in other words, that segment of Christians who are insisting that in order to be a Christian, you must be circumcised. Peter was afraid of him. Now, exactly why he was afraid, Paul doesn't say. You know, maybe he was concerned about pressure they would start to put on him or things they would say about him. I do know this. At the end of the letter over in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul makes an allegation about the people who are insisting on circumcision. What does he say about them? What's one of their motives for this in chapter 6 and verse 12? Yeah, well, he says they want to make a big show of you, but he also says something else. Yeah, they don't want to be persecuted, which kind of gives you an indication that there must have been persecution coming from some, you know, some area against those who were saying you can fellowship with people who are uncircumcised. Those who were saying that circumcision is not the ultimate, you know, badge of what it is to be in God's covenant people, there must have been persecution from some source, and maybe that's part of this fear that Peter would have had. Okay? So, back over to chapter 2, verse 13. Here's another shocking detail. It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even who? Even Barnabas was carried away. I'm so sorry. Yeah, John? Right.
You can kind of understand that when it was a fear of
death. Right.
That fear of death here, it seems to me like it's just more of a fear of social standing.
I think you're probably right. I think you're probably right. I think it's a fear of social standing more than anything else, probably. I think that we have to remember that It took three visions for Peter to do what he did to begin with. So it's almost as if the Lord, you know, was saying, it's going to take a lot to convince this man to go the direction I want. So maybe in that sense, it's not a huge shock that he could revert, particularly when we know he is prone to this sort of pressure, as quite frankly we all are in one way or another. Yeah, Darren?
Well, also when they first went into a new town, the first synagogue, it's a lot easier to try to convince them of what you're trying to tell them is by letting them, hey, well, yeah, we're still going to keep the Jewish customs, but, you know.
Right.
It was just a lot easier instead of changing the whole way they looked at their, you know, what they were doing.
Right, yeah, Darren's point is that, you know, typically when they preached, they would go to the Jews first, and Paul even called Peter the apostle to the circumcised back, you know, earlier in chapter 2. So that just natural inclination may play a role in that too here. Yeah, Brad.
I think it's ironic that Peter was first going to preach, and then Paul converted to Gentiles.
Yes, there is a lot of irony here for sure.
That whole procedure, the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Brad's point is very good. It's just ironic that Peter being the first one, the pioneer of preaching to Gentiles, ends up doing this. You know, it's the reality, though, is we all know people that for the life of us, we just can't understand why are they doing what they're doing. We just, human motivation and will, that is the great mystery. You have all the knowledge in the world and everything else, but the motivation for why people do what they do, it can certainly be mysterious. Yeah, Chris?
I think it's a good lesson for all of us, because to me, Peter is falling back to what is comfortable for him.
Right.
And what he's used to doing in the past and what he's learned. And we can all do the same thing if we're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
Fall back into the ways of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, by peer pressure.
Yeah. Yeah, Chris, you make an excellent point that all of us can easily revert back to old ways that are comfortable, and especially when there's any kind of peer pressure being applied. So I think that is absolutely spot on, and that's a great point of application here. Yeah, David?
In following up Chris's comment, isn't verse 11 where it says Paul stood condemned, isn't that one of the go-to verses so often used to explain how you can lose your salvation once you obtain it?
Well, I'm not sure. I don't know what the most commonly used verses are to make that point. But I mean, I think it certainly shows us that if even someone like Peter could face a reprimand like this, that you know, this is serious business for sure.
No, it says he stood condemned. Is that to mean he has lost his salvation, or it strikes me as more as he's in hot water, although he's still saved?
Well, now you're asking questions to go far above all of our pig grade, which is Peter's eternal status here at this very moment in time. But certainly he stands condemned of hypocrisy. He is condemned of sin. Now, what all the ramifications of that are going to be, this is going to be somebody else's call for sure. But yeah, he stands condemned of hypocrisy. And Paul makes it very clear this is serious business, because he says in verse 14, their conduct is not in step with what? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Which shows us, by the way, that the gospel is more than a message you preach. It is a message you live, right? Because he's not saying Peter's preaching something wrong. He's living wrong. He's not living in alignment with what the gospel said. And Paul's point in this book is the gospel is all about God's plan to unite Jew and Gentile in Christ on the basis of the gospel and not the law of Moses. You have to live that out. You have to practice that message. And if you're not practicing that message, you're not walking in step with the gospel. And what Paul sees here is an affront to the very thrust of the gospel message itself. Now, I want to go back to this point about Barnabas just for a second. This is, I don't know why, but it's always perplexed me even more about Barnabas than Peter. And maybe that's because we know more about Peter, and, you know, the more you know about me, the more you're going to be less surprised that I make huge mistakes, right? Because that's just the way it works. The more you learn about people, the more their flaws and foibles you see, and so you get that. We just don't know as much about Barnabas as we do Peter, so we don't have as much to go on. But particularly because everything about Barnabas up to this point has been so positive. I mean, that's not even his name, right? That's a nickname. His name is Joseph. But he's called Barnabas because what? Yeah, he's the son of exhortation or encouragement. I mean, that's what's what he does all through the book. He's the guy that sticks up for Paul right after his conversion in Jerusalem. He's the guy that goes up to Tarsus of Cilicia and finds Saul and brings him to Antioch to help him get involved in the work. He sticks up for John Mark later. I mean, that's just his thing. So there's just a huge surprise. But I would offer one point for you to consider. Remember, Barnabas is Jewish, but he's not just Jewish. Go back over to the end of Acts chapter 4, if you would, where he is introduced to us, and we learn more about his background. We learn where he's from. It says he's from Cyprus. He is a Cyprian. That's what that means. He's from Cyprus, from birth. But we also are told what tribe he is from. What tribe is he from? He is a Levite. He's a Levite. And maybe, by virtue of his heritage as a Levite, which, think about it, where do all these laws of uncleanness come from? What book? It's like Leviticus, right? I mean, it's the book. It's the book that all the Levites have to follow in terms of all these laws of cleanness or uncleanness. The only thing I can figure, and that's all we can do is speculate, because the text doesn't just come right out and say, here's what happened. But I kind of wonder if just his heritage as a Levite just finally got so overwhelmed with all of this stuff that was going on that's, you know, it's unclean food prepared in an unclean way by people who are unclean for 400 different reasons. Maybe it just kind of, I can't do that. I just can't do that. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But again, according to Paul, this is a huge problem. Because if the way Jesus came to demonstrate the truth of the gospel was by eating with tax gatherers and sinners, I mean, that's what he did, then for his followers to start refusing to eat with those who are in covenant with him because of these things, it's a huge affront to the message of the gospel. Yeah, Jim? Sure thing. A hypocrite is a person who is not himself on Sunday, right? I read that one time. I thought that was a good definition. It's a person who's not himself on Sunday. Well, Peter's not himself right here. At least he's not himself as he had been in Acts 10 and Acts 11 in preaching and practicing the gospel message that Paul has been talking about here. And so Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. In other words, you've not been living like a hardline Pharisaical Jew. You've been living like a Jew. You've been eating with uncircumcised people. Then how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, that word force is very interesting. It's a strong word. Some of your Bibles may say compel. It's the same word, by the way, that back in verse 3 he used when he said that Titus was not forced or compelled to be circumcised. And it makes you wonder if Peter actually had gone beyond just simply saying, I don't think I want to eat pork chops with those people. But maybe he was actually trying to compel certain behaviors even now, because of the way Paul says, why are you trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now at this point, verse 15 is either the continuation of Paul's statement to Peter, or it's Paul's explanation of, here's why I said what I did to Peter. There's no quotation marks in the original. Our Bibles will put them in just to kind of help us keep the text together. So it's a little bit uncertain as to whether we're actually continuing Paul's statement when he withstood Peter to the face, or if Paul is explaining, and of course the bottom line would be the same. But he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now it's a very traditional Jewish way of speaking. And I think it's kind of Paul's way of saying, look, I know where you're coming from, because I grew up blessed to be a Jew in covenant with God, with all the promises of the patriarchs and everything else, and not a pagan. So I get that. Yet we know, he says, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to unpack, because there's a lot of really important terms here. First of all, in verse 16, justified or justification. There's a family of words that in our English Bibles don't look anything alike. Just and justified and right and righteous and righteousness. They don't look anything alike. But they actually come from the same word family in Greek. And it's just through the course of English translation, justification and righteousness look like two very different words, but they basically mean the same thing. It's language from the law court, and it means to be vindicated. It means to be in right standing, would be the idea of this word. And justification, the Bible has sort of present and also future aspects to it. You can be justified now, but also vindicated or justified in the future as well. Now, what Paul says here is, we know that a person is not justified by what? By works of the law. By works of the law. And that phrase is a very highly debated phrase. What exactly does Paul mean by that? Particularly since the time of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, this phrase, the works of the law, has been used to describe any kind of human meritorious works, like, you know, good deeds that we do. But my own view is, in light of the context of the book of Galatians, it seems to me very clear that there's a specific law Paul's talking about that's been the subject of the entire book so far, and it'll even be more explicit once we get into it. That is, he's talking about the law of Moses. After all, circumcision was never thought of as just a human meritorious work. It's a specific work for a specific law. It's the covenant sign of the law of Moses. And in fact, if you look at the specific things Paul brings up in this book, they are circumcision, what else? Food laws, and then what else? Over in chapter 4, he mentions you observe days, months, seasons, and years. Well, those are all reflections of what? They're the law of Moses. They're reflections of the law of Moses. So I think that here when he talks about being justified by works of the law, what he's talking about is the law of Moses cannot put us in right standing with God. Now, one other thing that needs to be added into the mix here, and I'll wait to talk about it more when we get over. Has the first bell rung yet, by the way? Okay. They do this to me. They just play with my mind, because they'll ring it way late, and then I think I've got 5 minutes, and then 10 seconds later, bing, and so it's a very cruel hoax that they play back there. But another element to add into the mix here, and we'll unpack it when we get to chapter 3. In our culture, in American culture, We think in things in very individualistic terms. Very individualistic terms. But that is not the way all cultures think. There are many cultures in the world that they think, first of all, in community terms, communal terms, and then as it applies to the individual. I'm going to give you a quick illustration of this. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that your days may be long in the earth. When I heard that as a kid, what I understood that to mean is, if I honor my father and mother, I personally, individually, will live long. But when you go back in the context and look at that statement, the Lord was not talking to an individual. Who was he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is, Israel as a nation, if you as a nation demonstrate proper respect to fathers and mothers, as a nation, you're going to live long in the land. But when Israel gets to the point as a nation where it violates God's law, what's going to happen to Israel as a nation? Yeah. But do you see how, like, because I'm an American and my culture is so individualistically driven, for years I only thought about that verse in terms of me personally. I didn't think about it as true first on the first level to the entire nation or community, and then, of course, secondarily to the individuals in that nation. You follow what I'm saying? All right, so this is one of the key things, I think, to help us understand what Paul says in Galatians and also like in Romans. And that is, when he talks about being justified by the law, we need to think in terms first of the big picture. The big picture. And that big picture is not about any one individual, but about Israel as a nation. So if I ask you this question like this, Mike, I'm going to give you the high sign now. Can you? They're up here at the front. I'm so sorry. If I ask you this question, as a nation and as a rule in Israel's history, yeah, they're right there. Thank you very much, buddy. Chapter 3. Yep. How did Israel fare under the law of Moses? As a rule, as a nation, what would your answer be? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Terrible, right? Do you think there's any Jew by the time you got to the first century who said, the way for us to be acceptable to God is the law of Moses is going to get it done? Do you think any Jew would have thought that? Their history has been one dismal failure after another. That's not going to be the way we as a people are going to be accepted before God. It's an albatross around our neck. That's dragging us down. That's not going to be the way. So as we move further into Galatians, if you will think of works of the law in connection with the law of Moses, and very importantly, if you will think of justification, first of all with regard to the nation as a whole and then the individuals in it, if you'll think in those terms, I think a lot of Galatians and a lot of Romans actually will make even a lot more sense. That's a point, though, that I'll expand upon more when we get to chapter 3. But in chapter 3, I think that point actually becomes very explicit in the way Paul makes his point about justification. So was that the first second bell or the second first bell or which one was that? So we'll just keep reading until I hear more bells, until more ringing in my ears, all right? So verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now let me quickly add this point. Here, I think Paul is talking about the law of Moses. But if I were to ask you the question, is there any amount of merit that we as human beings can perform to earn our way to heaven? What is the obvious answer to that question? Of course not. Of course not. I'm just saying to you that here in this passage, what Paul is talking about is the law of Moses. But there's no amount of good works a Gentile could do without the law either to earn his way. That's not the point here. Just the point is, contextually, it's the law of Moses that is under discussion. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Means general good works.
Yeah.
When I read this, I agree with you. It's very clear to me that it's the works of the law, meaning the law of Moses. So
yeah. All right, so now this is an excellent question that Caleb asks. Why would the reformers have come up with this view of the works as works of human merit? Think about what they are reforming or responding to. They are responding to, you know, particularly medieval Catholicism, which emphasizes building up a treasury of merit in order to be righteous before God, and all the heavy emphasis on the sacramentalism of that theology. So that's what they're reacting against, because they're thinking, well, I can't do enough penance and good works to earn enough treasury of merit to be right before God. And so when they saw these passages to talk about faith rather than justification by works of the law, that's what it came to mean to them. So yeah, really, really good question. All right, guys, thank you very much. Well, we'll pick up there and then move on into chapter 3.